The Lord be with you. Now, depending on how you're measuring things today, this is the eighth day of the Easter Octave Feast. It's often called St. Thomas Sunday for pretty obvious reasons. It's sometimes called Quasimodo Sunday. First is, of course, a reference to the famous story of Thomas. If you want to hear a sermon that suggests maybe a rethinking of the so-called Doubting Thomas, you'll have to search my rather extensive sermon archives. Quasimodo Sunday is, of course, the day when the little baby hunchback of Notre Dame was found on the church steps. It comes from the Latin tradition, or in the Latin church, of naming things after the first word of whatever they're reading for the day. So in this case, 1 Peter 2:2 begins with Quasimodo. It's a reference to newborn babes and all the people who are like newborn babes who were baptized on Easter. And then in some circles, certainly not here, this gets called Low Sunday, which is either a holdover from the tradition of mispronouncing more Latin, or it's simply the fact that today is kind of an anticlimax. It's the big letdown. It's the giant shrug after Easter. It's probably time for the youth pastor to preach. Don't you think? It's good. Yeah. We don't need a choir. We're just all good. Whatever. We still have Gerald, though. God bless him. So maybe it's a good thing that we've unleashed Tana on us today with some of her creative celebration, the color, and the worship. Thank you, Tana, for making this anything but Low Sunday. So these rhythms, these patterns, these seasons of Easter worship, they help us relive these scriptures, retell these stories, stories that shape and inform our life and worship. And even as these grand days have gathered us, year after year, season after season, as the church has thrived in places, as the church has stumbled in other places, every generation has had to reckon with what it means to be sent from the gathering space of Easter celebration and called out to the mission space of a world in need of so much Easter grace, so much Easter peace. The gospel, according to John, serves as a guide for this movement, for the church in the world, for the church in this place. This passage that was just read by Margaret today is often called John's Pentecost, because it's his own way of showing us the birthday of the church. Always the theologian, John, in these pages, we see an intimate, personal, one-on-one encounters, conversations, deep and far-reaching implications of what it looks like when Jesus comes as the true light which enlightens everyone in the whole world. In this second chapter of the Easter story, we continue with John's gospel immediately after Mary Magdalene's encounter in the garden with the risen Jesus. Last week, Ryan's sermon was called Keeping Up with the Magdalene, alluding to the devotion and passion and action which makes her the sort of super disciple, the first apostle, a really tough act to follow. And so, as if to cut us all a break, right on cue, we rejoin the disciples, that sorry bunch of washouts who have, for the most part, with a few exceptions, famously abandoned and denied and generally failed to distinguish themselves as followers of Jesus. By this time, the disciples had heard from Mary. She's given her account of the empty tomb, her encounter with the risen Lord. Gathered in someone's house, I suspect their conversation included some suspicion, argument, a good measure of confusion, and a desire to see for themselves, not unlike Thomas. They wanted to have their own face-to-face encounter with the risen Jesus. And the doors are locked. The doors are locked because it's dangerous out there. The same crowd that crucified Jesus could be coming for them next. The disciples have to keep reminding Peter to use his inside voice. high energy and hushed tones, excitement and fear, and plenty of questions. What next? Where to now? What does it mean if Mary's story is true? And what does it mean if she's just plain crazy, or mistaken, or misled? And then Jesus is among them. "Peace be with you," says Jesus. And John doesn't give us an explanation of how this happens. Do we really need to know how Jesus got past some locked doors? He's already been to hell and back. And the disciples rejoice, surprise, and joy, celebration, and wonder. Balloons are very appropriate, Tana. Questioning and fear give way to bewildered rejoicing. And again, Jesus tells them, "Peace be with you." But the second time he adds, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." In a few short sentences, these endangered and confused disciples are called and sent into the world as recipients and bearers of God's peace and forgiveness. People longing for an encounter with the risen Jesus lean in close as he breathes the breath of the Holy Spirit on them. In the creation story, which we reread in Genesis 2, we're told that the Lord formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit onto these scared and confused people, remaking them, reforming them, repurposing them. The new life of Christ, the same breath of life that gives life to all creation, empowering, sending the disciples. Earlier during Lent this year, we read the passage, the famous passage from Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's great vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. In that story, the Lord shows the prophet Ezekiel a great pile of bones and asks, "Mortal, can these bones live?" Ezekiel wisely answers, "O Lord, you know." Then God said, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." As Ezekiel prophesied over the bones, they came together. They grew sinew and flesh and were covered in skin. They drew breath of their own and they cried out. And then God again said to these reborn creatures, "I will put my spirit within you and you shall live." Again, the Spirit of God breathed in recreative power, bringing new life and knitting together what had been dead. It's worth noting that in the earliest drafts of John's Gospel, chapter 21 is the big finish. The epilogue, the beautiful story of Peter by the sea, Jesus making breakfast for his disciples, that comes later, and I'm glad it's there. But really, chapter 20 was John's final message, the last essential details for those who would come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John's closing is a message for the community of disciples to follow, who, unlike Mary and Peter and John and Thomas, wouldn't get a chance to share that face-to-face moment with the risen Lord. In other words, it's a message for the church and those of us still toying with the notion of joining the party, a message for us. Gathering, questioning, doubting, arguing, hoping for our own encounter with the risen Christ. It's a message for us partly because history has demonstrated time and again that the church is still prone to the habit of locking itself up in rooms, hiding from the world's hazards. Over history, we've built walls and customs and rules and architecture. We've hidden behind armies and politics and arguments and money. We've cloistered ourselves away in tight communities and privileged religious organizations. And at times, we've even learned how to blend in and hide in plain sight, as harmless as any other part of the scenery. When Jesus sent out the disciples, the world did not get any safer. Many of them followed him out into this world, ambassadors of peace, reconcilers, and yet they met a violent death, many of them. It's the same world we live in, the same planet of risks and hazards, opposition and troubles. Jesus sends us as he sent those first disciples, bearers of peace, ministers of forgiveness, and there is no safety net. Sometimes, this is a tough sell. The job seems so obvious. The world is so needy, and indeed we are part of God's plan. We need to get the church doors open, get into the world. For leaders in the church, this is a major concern. The would-be prophets and pundits and preachers among us at regular intervals have attempted pretty much every trick in the book to motivate the church out the door. Stirring it up, reminding its people of their duty as followers. We scare people with hellfire and damnation. We pound the pulpit with adrenaline-soaked furor. Some have even taken to manipulation, empty promises, con jobs, religious pyramid schemes, guilt-inducing psalms, shame-filled sermons. They fill in the gaps nicely. Often enough, these well-intentioned efforts at motivating and enlivening the church make a colossal mess of things. It's like we've managed to build a sort of Frankenstein monster out of spare church parts, a leg here, a mismatched set of arms here, a really, really big mouth. The trouble is, what we usually end up building is a huge, lumbering, dangerous creature that steps on people and crushes the flowers, and it's still scared of fire. And then it turns on us, so we run it out of town, and we set to work on building another monster. Many, many times, these best intentions of the church have started with the right idea, but have missed the point. So what is it missing? For a start, a lot of what gets called the church just isn't the church. And most of that confusion can be blamed on people like me standing in pulpits like this one. The church isn't a movement. It isn't a building. It's not a moral code. It's not a thing we do on Sundays. It's not an ideology. It's not a strategy. It's not a philosophy. It's not a cultural phenomenon. The church is a miracle. The church is what happens when the Holy Spirit breathes on the dry bones of our lives. So often when we've made an ugly thing of our own devising, it's easy to despise the church, to give up on it. It's such an easy target. But Jesus doesn't give up on the church. He doesn't give up on the church because he doesn't see it the way we do. Even at its worst, at its ugliest, Jesus sees bones, waiting for sinew and muscle and skin and blood and the breath of the Spirit. The church is a people full of the Spirit who know the peace of Christ. Those who would share that same peace, sent to join in the ministry of reconciliation and forgiveness, called to participate in God's great work in the world. This happens not because we've hacked some secret code or achieved some sort of superhuman status, not because we've outsmarted anyone or practiced the appropriate incantation or ritual. It happens because the gentle love of Jesus and the breath of the Spirit have gotten hold of us. The Holy Spirit has breathed new life into us, sending us into the world new creatures, not creatures of guilt and obligation, people of grace and peace. Not for a second, mind you, do I pretend to be some sort of expert that will tell you how the Spirit works. There's no formula or trickery involved with that either. There's no way that I can ensure for you a Spirit-filled moment. And there's no way that any pastor can ensure a Spirit-filled church. One of my favorite theologians, Frederick Dale Bruner, wrote a book, and you almost don't even need to buy the book because the title says it all. Holy Spirit, Shy Member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit won't be manipulated, used, or cajoled, or conned. The Spirit moves in ways that don't make sense to us more often than not. But we can learn, we can wait, we can listen, we can lean in and receive as the Spirit breathes on us. As people, we can ask for the Holy Spirit to move in us. As this church, as a community, we can continue to ask the Holy Spirit to move in and through us. As we approach the table, won't you lean in with me a little? Lean in and pray with me. It goes like this. Repeat after me. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's try that again. Come, Holy Spirit. One last time, let's lean in and receive together. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.